3, we'll look at verses 1 through 4. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Let's pray. Lord, what a day we look back to, the day in which your Son rose again. And what a day we look forward to, the day where we will appear with him in glory. And so in between those great days, may we live honoring you today, that your name might be honored and exalted in us and through us. It's your risen Son's name we pray. Amen. Well, I awoke at the usual time, ate my breakfast, and rode my bike to class at the Architectural B building. However, when I sat down, I heard something that seemed ominously important. When class ended, students for the next class entered with obvious excited nervousness. Not knowing what was going on, I rode my bike to the library and saw on the internet. Yes, the internet existed while I was in college, children. Saw on the internet that CNN's whole page had been shut down except for bullet points of the events. I am describing the events of September 11th, 2001, or 9/11. As with probably most adults in the room, you can remember how that day unfolded. Probably can't tell anything about September 10th or September 12th. But that day was so important, so significant, it left an imprint on your life. 2 years earlier, 1999, I woke in the morning as my suite mate knocked on our door. Our university had an annual tradition of building a very large bonfire, and in the nighttime it had collapsed, hurting many and killing 12. Just one day's events changed the course of my life and many others forever. Another day etched in memory that left us changed. You know, some days are so significant in your life that they forever leave you a changed person. They're so monumental, so important, so life-changing, you can't forget them, and life will never be the same. You may remember that several days after 9/11, most major TV networks stopped airing commercials. They gave nonstop coverage to the events. You know, knowing how you might have bright teeth, how you might have the right beer, what type of gum you should chew, really takes its proper perspective of triviality when you have life and death staring you in the face. Similarly, no late night host appeared for over a week. How can you crack jokes at a time like this? And they couldn't, so they didn't. Now here, we come to Colossians 3, 1 through 4, where Paul says the resurrection of Jesus is so important that it should radically change us. That the historical bodily resurrection of Jesus from the grave compels us to think, live, and act differently. Has it affected you? Is your life any different because of that day? You know, today we'll see three ways that Christ's resurrection powerfully changes us. First, it redeems our past. Second, Christ reorients our present. And third, Christ rewards our future. That's always interesting as we come to this wonderful day in which we remember Christ's resurrection, what we could focus on. We could focus on many aspects. We could consider how Jesus foretold of his own resurrection. We could consider how the Old Testament foretold of it. We could look at the events surrounding the day of what happened, how the women first came and all of that. We could dive into the historical truth of the resurrection. But today I wanted to focus on this theme of how the resurrection of Jesus should impact our lives, how it should change us going forward. And to do that, we're going to be looking at these verses, Colossians 3, 1 through 4. And as we said, the first point, Christ redeems our past. And it begins verse 1 of chapter 3. If then you've been raised with Christ. Now the if here is not an unlikely possibility. Like, You know, if you get hit by lightning, the odds are extremely low. It's more like the if of certainty, like if it gets hot here this summer, it's going to get hot here this summer. It's a reality. And that's why some versions, your version, might even have, since you have been raised with Christ. Paul is writing to Christians, and he knows every single Christian, by definition, has been raised with Christ. The flip side of this coin is stated in chapter 2, verse 20. If with Christ you died, or since with Christ you died. If you look at chapter 3, verse 3, he says that without any condition, he says, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are earth, for you have died. You have died. Yet this language can be rather confusing. Maybe you don't come to church often and you're thinking, why is this guy writing to living people saying they're dead? Why is he saying that you were raised with Christ? You know, just this last year, tragically, my uncle died, but I didn't die. You may have lost a loved one. You may say, when they died, a part of me died, but you didn't die. So why is he saying this? Well, Paul is saying it for two reasons. First, Paul says this because Jesus had told his followers that to follow him, they must die. For example, Luke 9, 22 through 24, Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, Jesus gave this radical call that we must take up our cross. Now, he wasn't primarily referring to their physical death, but rather that they and we must put to death our sinful desires to rule ourselves. To come to Jesus is to no longer be on the throne of our lives, but to dethrone ourselves and to let Christ rule and reign. It's to die for him. And for Christ to reign, we have to crucify or put to death our sinful desires, even be willing to die for Jesus. You know, the men who first heard Jesus say that, this literally played out in their life. Six of them would be crucified in their allegiance to Jesus. Four would be killed with weapons. One would be stoned to death. Thus, just as you can say every fish has gills, and every drop of water has two hydrogens and one oxygen, so Paul can say every Christian has died. That's just merely the definition of a Christian. A Christian is someone who has died to themselves and risen to Christ. Yet though that is true, if that was all we said, we wouldn't fully grasp the intention of what Paul is saying here, that we have died with Christ. Thus, second, Paul says this because throughout the Bible, there's this idea that one person can represent another. Thus, the Levitical high priest represents all of the Israelites before God. Goliath represented the Philistines, and David represented the Israelites. Even today, we have representatives. We have them politically down in Austin or up in D.C. We have representatives athletically, the team captain who goes and talks to the referee. We have representatives legally, the lawyer who goes and speaks for you or files a brief. And in each one of those situations, what the representative does stands for you. You may or may not like what your representative votes for down in Austin, but they are voting for you. You can't drive down there and say, well, that vote doesn't count for me. Well, no, they're your representative. What they do stands for you. Thus, just like the captain's actions are done for the whole team, what Christ did is done for all who come to faith in him. So to put this all together, if you trust in Christ, then what he accomplished by his death and resurrection is given to you. And it's for this reason that Paul writes, when Jesus died, we died. And when he rose again, we rose. And this is an essential thing to remember so that we keep our minds for who we really are. Or to say it another way, that we remember our identity in Christ. I'm a fairly simple-minded guy, and sometimes I need basic tools to grasp ideas. Thus, if you're like me, you might be helped by the mother in the movie The Incredibles, who tells her children, "Your identity is your most important possession. Protect it." Well, Christians, your identity in Christ is one of your most important possessions. Protect it. You're like people who are oblivious to their financial identity being stolen and are loose with where they spend their money and use their credit cards. So Christians are often oblivious to how Satan will distort and get us to lose sight of our spiritual identity in Christ. You know, we often don't protect it. We often seem to have spiritual amnesia about who we truly are. You know, Satan wants us to make our identity be anything but who we are in Christ. Thus, for some, he gets them to wrap their whole identity around their past suffering. It's not just that bad experience have happened to them, but they say, "I'm divorced, abused, unloved, addicted, depressed." Not merely, "You went through a divorce, I'm a divorced person." Not just that you deal with addictions, but "I am an addict." Not only that you tragically were abused, but "I am an abused, unloved person." All of life flows negatively from what was done to you. For others, their whole identity wraps around their past successes. It's not just that their good experiences have happened, but they say, "I'm a champion, a genius, a successful parent or grandparent." Not merely that you won the championship, but that "I am a champion." Not just that you had or made an academic breakthrough, but "I am a genius." Not only that you wonderfully raised successful children, but "I am a success." And it really doesn't matter if we had past sufferings or past successes. Satan wants us to get our eyes off of Christ and onto ourselves. Yet, friends, Paul reminds us that the resurrection of Jesus is essential to our identity. No matter how bad your past, it will pale to the suffering that hell holds out for us. No matter how good your past, it pales to the joy that heaven holds out for us. And if we're not in Christ, if we have not trusted in Christ, then we have not yet died to our sins and been raised again. We still stand condemned and waiting the wrath of God. You know, we are living a life like someone heading to a firing squad and either boasting over winning tic-tac-toe or complaining about the hangnail. We have our identity on all the wrong things. You're about to go to this great event. What matters? What's going on now? You are dead in Christ. You are raised with Christ. That's your identity. Find your hope, your meaning in Christ. So if you are in Christ, if you've confessed with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead, then you can look at your past redemptively. You can know that your past sufferings and successes have been redeemed. Christ secured full justice for what was either done to you or by you. Christ made a way for common grace so that all of us can have rain, can have sunrises and sunsets, and have success on this horizontal plane. Thus, while you don't forget your past, you realize your past is not your identity. We can say with Galatians 2:20, "I am crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." I am in Christ. I'm not damaged goods, a ruined career, a scandalous sinner. Because I am in Christ, I am chosen, adopted, loved, and a forever secure child of God. Is that your identity? Can you say that you have died and now your life is Christ? If so, then not only is your past redeemed, but your present can be reoriented. That's the second thing Paul shows us here. Christ reorients our present. You know, in between these identity reminders of having been raised with Christ and having died with Christ, Paul puts the implications for our present life. We see this in verse 1, where he says, seek the things that are above. Where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. So in thinking about this, let's ask two questions. First, where are we seeking? And then, what is seeking? First, where are we seeking? Well, Paul makes it clear. Twice he declares, we're seeking things above in contrast with things on the earth. Now, of course, the apostles did not think that heaven was the second star to the right and straight on till morning. You know, God is a spirit whose presence is everywhere. You know, heaven is not contained by some coordinate spot in the universe. Above refers metaphorically to where God is and heaven is. Yes, one day we will be in a real place. There will be flesh, blood, dirt, trees, and many other physical, tangible objects. Yet the apostles felt no need, rightly so, to always break into these metaphysical discussions. Rather, where did Jesus go? When he left, he ascended into heaven. So we speak of God as he is above. And where is he now? Christ is also seated at the right hand of God the Father. But did you notice the great resurrection implication in those statements? Where do we see Christ? Not buried in a pyramid with gold and goods around him. Not in some fancy structure like the Taj Mahal in India. Nor are we even told to seek heavenly or holy places on earth, such as Mecca or Jerusalem. We seek Christ who is above, because Christ is no longer in the grave. He has risen again. You know, some try to discredit Christianity by saying that over time, myths arose, that the disciples knew Jesus died, but they wanted to have credibility, and so they made up these stories of Jesus rising from the dead. But if that's so, then how come we have no idea where the tomb is? Now, I'm sure if you go to Jerusalem, the tourist industry will tell you they know where the tomb is. But you can read the Bible in vain for any instruction to go where Jesus' tomb is. There, you'll be at the holy place. You're never told anything like that. Rather, we're told to seek the things above where Christ is. It wasn't accretions over time that led to this idea of the resurrection. It was the first day in which Jesus said he would arose that he did. That everyone is saying, seek where Christ is, above, because he has risen from the dead. And since Christ is in heaven, our thoughts, our passions, our desires focus on there. You've probably had a friend or loved one move to another city or visit that city, and all of a sudden, your mental radar is alert to that city. You never really even knew of it. But now, all of a sudden, whenever the weather is forecasted, you're noticing it. And you're texting them, oh, I saw a storm came through. You're right. Or you never thought of Toledo, Ohio, but hey, they're there. And all of a sudden, Toledo keeps popping up in the news all the time. Because you have a loved one there, your thoughts are there. And since Christ is in heaven, our thoughts, passions, and desires are there. But that really leads to the next question. Well, what is seeking the things above? Now, if you didn't read the rest of Colossians, we'd probably come up with all kinds of ideas that are not at all what Paul intended. You know, it's interesting what's not there. Paul doesn't say, seek the things above, so you should be fasting, praying 5 times a day, attending religious services, moving into a monastery so that all your thoughts go only to God. No, it's actually quite tangible and practical things. Notice he says, the life of seeking God works out in moral behavior. Look at verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then he'll continue with other things. Or seeking God is manifested in new ways of relating with other people. Look at Colossians 3, 12 through 13. Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Seeking God means new ways of relating between husbands and wives, parents and children, bondservants and masters. Thus, in regards to that last one, Colossians 4:1 reads, Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Then, yes, he does mention in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. Yet all of that, whether moral behavior, relationships, or prayer, comes from the fact that our identity has changed. Notice the order. Verse 1, if or since you've been raised with Christ, seek. And the same is said in verses 2 and 3. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For, why do we do this? Well, that's telling us the reason. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. What is true of you in Christ then leads to what you should do. Your identity leads to your lifestyle. And this order is vitally important. For notice, it is not if you seek the things above, then God will allow you to be raised with Christ. If you show enough passion, enough effort, enough seeking after God, then he'll allow you to enter his kingdom. Well, no. No. That's what every other religion in the world says. You do all this for God, and then God might be willing to do good to you. Yet the Bible says we seek God because he sought us first. You know the beautiful story in Luke 19 where Jesus interacts with that traitor to Israel, the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. And yet, Jesus didn't wait till Zacchaeus came to him. Rather, it tells us in Luke 19:5 that Jesus said to Zacchaeus, "Today I must come to your house." Now, when the people grumbled, I mean, this was a traitor of Israel. This was the chief tax collector. How could Jesus go and be with such a sinner? Jesus replied, "The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost." We seek God because he first sought us. Because we are in Christ, because we have that new identity, we seek to know Christ more deeply, to serve him more faithfully, to gather to worship him more eagerly. And this seeking implies an active, passionate desire to attain this. January 24th, 1848, stands as an important day in U.S. history. On that day, James Wilson Marshall found flakes of gold at Sutter's Mill in California. The news and greed spread like wildfire, so that in 1 year, the population of California increased fivefold. Men sold farms, mortgaged properties, and traveled from far regions. Well, why? Because they wanted to seek and find gold. Wealth is worth passionately pursuing, or so they thought. I am wealthy is an identity statement, and one that many people pursue. And it's not just wealth, but whatever you see your identity to be, or you strive for it to be, it will lead to your actions. You know, if you want to be known as an efficient, organized person who can be counted on, then your actions will follow from that. If you want to be identified as a successful parent, then you'll pour your energy into whatever you think your children need so that you can be seen as successful. And as you probably noticed, there's nothing inherently immoral with many things that we want our identity to be. It's good to be a dependable person. It's a good desire to be a successful parent. Yet when they move from a way to seek and serve God to being what defines who you are, then they become your God. That's why some people are not just disheartened, but they are crushed when their children rebel. It's not just the pain that their child is leaving God, but also their identity as that successful parent has been tarnished, has been robbed. It's why the desire to be seen as organized and dependable can morph into workaholism and abandoning family. You can't let your identity that you've taken so long to polish and get looking just right to be tarnished by something like family. You need your identity to stay beautiful and pure. Yet when our identity is found in the Son of God who loves us, then yes, we seek to be godly parents. We seek to be diligent at our work. However, those become means to the end of loving and serving God. Our life is reoriented from those being the end of what life is about to those being just another means in which we serve God, which is what life is about. Friends, what does your life show that you're searching for? What are you seeking after, and what does that reveal about you want your identity to be? Have you lost your first love that you had for Christ, that saw him as that pearl of great price, that longed to be with him, to know him, to talk with him and about him? You know, if our life is hidden with Christ in God, then the things of earth have lost their luster because we know the only pearl that matters, God. And the amazing truth of finding your identity in the resurrected Jesus is that you will receive the reward for it. You know, some identities can bring a reward for a time, but they don't last. You can be the world's expert on herbology. Everyone can come and ask you, what is this plant? But one day, you're going to die. You can be the wealthiest of all people, and yet moth, rust, time, or the grave will take it. Yet we see, lastly, verse 4, that Christ rewards our future. So if you are in Christ, he redeems your past. He reorients your present. And lastly, Christ rewards our future. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Notice first the train of thought. For if Christ redeemed our past and Christ has reoriented our present, then it is just as verse 4 says, Christ is our life. My life is not my own, but my life is Christ's life. As well, the resurrection hope leads to the confidence that Christ will appear. You know, no Muslim talks of Muhammad appearing. No Hindu talks of Buddha appearing. Yet since Christ rose from the grave, Christians know that Christ will appear again. And since we're united with Christ, then we will also appear with him in glory. Now, in glory is not referring to a place, like we're going to be in Iowa Park tomorrow, something like that. Rather, it refers to a manner of life, like I was with them in their sorrow. Here, it's the incredible promise that we will be with Christ in his glory. Colossians 3 is not alone in saying this. 1 Peter 5:1 also says, so I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Yet it's not just for church elders, for Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. That's our new identity due to the resurrection. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. It's not just that we're going to be in a state of glory either, but also our bodies will be glorified. Philippians 3:20 through 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. And Paul is quite clear. We get this glory not by our efforts, but through Christ. That's why John also says, 1 John 3:2, Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Thus, the glory we will receive is not due to our intrinsic worth or our seeking God. Rather, it'll come because we are connected by faith to Christ, whose death and resurrection secured his glory. And these themes here are really intricately interwoven. For even on earth now, we can begin to be more like the glory which we shall have. You may remember in Exodus 34, Moses would go into the tabernacle, and when he came out, his face would glow. He had beheld the glory of the Lord. Well, Paul then takes this, and in 2 Corinthians 3:18, he writes how we can be changed by viewing, by considering, by seeking Christ. And thus he writes, and we all, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. Yet I know, though we may not want to admit it at first, there's probably a hesitancy on many of our parts that thinks, do we really want this? I mean, is the point that I'm going to have a glowing face like Moses? I mean, do I want to be eternally a light bulb for Jesus? I mean, that just doesn't really sound very appealing. Well, I don't think that's what is ultimately being pointed to and what glory will mean. Rather, glory is pointing to something much greater. You know, any true and good thing that you enjoy on this earth is ultimately pointing forward to the glory for which God created us for. If you may have read C.S. Lewis's sermon, The Weight of Glory. And in that, he says, now, if we are made for heaven, the desire for our proper place will already be in us, but not yet attached to the true object, and will even appear as the rival of the object. The books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust in them. It was not in them, it only came through them, and what came through them was longing, for they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. Do what they will, then, we remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. You know, the promise of glory means many things. It means being with and like Christ. It means living in a world without sin, suffering, and sorrow. It means a life in which we'll work and play and delight, a world of feast and joy. And we can focus on any one of those, but one aspect of the promise of glory that Christians have often focused upon is that we will perfectly know that God truly loves and delights in us. And you might think, well, that's a weird thing. I mean, I'm a Christian. Of course I know God loves me. And yet, why does Paul pray in Ephesians 3:19 that we may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge? And notice what he prays for after that. Because if that happens, then you'll be filled with the fullness of God. It's because though we know it, we don't fully grasp it or appreciate it. You know, I was helped in understanding this by an analogy. Imagine a young infant in the arms of one that loves them. When they're taken away, what do? They cry. I want to be with that one that loves me. And yet, how much does an infant really understand about their parents' love? And then as you age, you understand more and more. And then once you become a parent yourself, you realize, wow, well, my parents really love me. And yet, we never fully grasp in a much greater way. We can truly know, God, you love me, but the depth of his love and care for all his children is a fathomless depth. That's why Lewis again writes, the promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that we shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but be delighted in, as an artist delights in his work, or a father in his son. It seems impossible. A weight or burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. So friends, we have gathered to worship, delight in, and honor our risen Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. While there have been many life-altering, globe-changing days in history, no day compares to the day of Christ's resurrection, in which death was conquered, sin paid for, and defeated. And by faith in the risen Christ, your past can be redeemed. Your present life can be reoriented, and your future life can have a secure reward. So have you delighted in him? Have you trusted him? Can you say, he is my life? Not just, he's the box I check on the census. Yeah, Christian. Not, he's the place or the person I go to once a week. But he is my life. Christ died. Christ rose again. Let's praise and adore him. Let's pray. Lord, what wonderful truths. What universe-shaking truths that the Son, who eternally dwelt with the Father, came to earth. Lord, may we grasp. Would you, as Paul prayed, would we know the depth of that great love that would do that for us? Would we find our identity, our purpose, our meaning in your risen Son? It's in his name we pray. Amen.